The scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy 28. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no gain, new wine or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flock until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering they will inflict on you during the siege, you will eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters that the Lord God has given you. Even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brother or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his own children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities.
That's such a positive scripture to start on this morning. When I asked Jo if she would read, she was concerned about if there were any hard words in it. She didn't realize it was such an uplifting passage. You'll see why in a moment. We're going to go ahead and dismiss the kids for children's worship. They can head downstairs. Click. My kids are going to meet you downstairs. They're already on their way. Over the past few months, we have been hearing repeatedly about the increases in prices. Literally, everything is getting more expensive, which is not new, by the way. This has been the story of all of our lives forever, but it's just happening a lot faster. Gasoline, heating oil, cars, clothes. But specifically for our thoughts this morning, food. Food is getting more expensive. The other week, I took particular notice of this when I was at the grocery store and I was using one of the self-checkout things, which does this nice but annoying thing where it tells you the price of every single item you're scanning. So you scan it, it tells you exactly what it costs, and sometimes you just don't want to know. I don't normally memorize the prices of each individual item I buy, but for whatever reason, I know the cost of Gatorade. It's the one thing that's always stuck in my head. We drink a lot of Gatorade at our house, and the big bottles we usually pick up for 88 cents a bottle. And so the other week, I was grabbed a few items, and I'm scanning them, and it says $1.25. Kind of made me stop and think, okay, prices are going up. It went up 45 cents. I thought 45 cents is really not that big of a deal. And then I started running the numbers in my head. Well, if I have 50 items in my cart, and they're about 50 cents a piece higher than normal, well, that's $25 a week, and that's $100 a month, and that's $1,200 a year, and that's just the food cost, and I started spiraling. Again, this is not new. Prices have always been going up. They're going up a lot right now. But I found myself reflecting on this specifically because of where our story begins this week. Our story this week begins with the cost of food. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week as we've been traveling through the story and the life and ministry of Elisha. It's a unique story and kind of an obscure story, I think. But it's 2 Kings chapter 6, just the first two verses at verse 24. It says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army, and he marched up and laid siege to Samaria. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver and a quarter of a cab of seed pods for 5 shekels. Now, just to kind of fill in where we are here, last Sunday we looked at a series of events where the nation of Aram was attacking Israel. They were doing these kind of surprise, guerrilla-like attacks. But what happened was God, knowing everything, told Elisha where they would be hiding. And Elisha told the king, and the king told the servant, or the soldiers. And so the attacks never worked out. God kept sparing the Israelites from the attacks of Aram. And so what happened in the story is the soldiers of Aram get angry. They go to try to get Elisha, take him out of the game. And if you remember, God sends this angel army to surround the city. He blinds the enemy. And Elisha marches all the soldiers of Aram into Samaria. But rather than killing them, they send them home with a nice Thanksgiving meal. What we saw last week is God displaying his power and his grace upon the nation of Aram. And it says they stopped their raids. The last verse of the story last week said that the nation of Aram decided, that's it, we're done. We're no longer going to go on these raids because, well, their God stops us, but their God also has mercy on us. But their next verse here says, sometime later, a few weeks, a few months, a few years, we don't know, but at some point later, the king of Aram says, you know what? I'm putting all my chips in. No more little skirmishes, no more little battles. We're going to go up and lay siege to the city, to Samaria. I'm assuming most of us have an idea of what this means. They take their army, they march up, they surround the city, and they stop any and all traffic. Nothing goes in, nothing comes out. This is a long-term game. The idea is we're going to starve them out. Eventually, they will run out of food. They will either surrender or they will all die, and we just take the city. We don't know how long this siege has been going on. It doesn't tell us. But what we do know is it tells us what the food is costing. It says a tasty donkey's head is costing about 80 shekels of silver. And because I'm a nerd and I wanted to know, I looked up what does that mean in today's dollars. So you could buy a donkey's head to make your dinner for $600. Okay? Now, just to be clear here, how many of you have ever gone to your favorite restaurant and seen donkey head on the treats for the evening? Right? This is not a normal everyday food. This is showing us there is literally nothing left to eat at this point. And what is semi-consumable, a donkey's head, cost a small fortune. My 45-cent complaint about Gatorade kind of seems irrelevant. But it gives us two prices. If donkey's head wasn't to your taste and liking, if you could not afford $600 for a donkey's head, it says that seed pods were also on sale. I thought, well, that doesn't sound too bad. Seed? Okay. What I realized as I was looking at this passage this week is the NIV is being extremely polite here. If you are looking at a different translation, you will realize that it does not say seed pods. What eats seeds? Birds and doves. This is actually bird poop, dove droppings. See, seed pods is a much politer translation. What this is telling us here is that you could spend $38 in modern equivalent, and you would be able to buy 3 tablespoons of dove droppings, a very tasty dinner. What we're realizing is just how there is nothing left. All right, we need to understand there is nothing left. Now, because, again, I'm a nerd and I'm curious, I was looking up this idea of what they're eating, and one commentator shared this. He says, dove's dung, though it be hotter than ordinary, might in other respects be fitter for nourishment than other dung, as being made of the best and purest grains and having some moisture in it. So that makes us all feel very much better, right? That, no, it doesn't make you feel any better. But you get a sense of where they are at right now. There is nothing to eat. They can eat donkey's head for $600 or they can get dove dung for $38. And I'm thinking, at this point, I'm not eating anything. There's absolutely nothing left. And we have to realize, even though Scripture doesn't come out and say it, the city is going to fall any day now. If this is what they have left to eat, the city is about to fall into the hands of Aram. Now, that's the problem, right? We all clearly see where the problem is. And I'm going to guess that we also all know what the answer is. If I asked you right now, what is the answer to this problem? How are they going to turn the tables and win the day? I bet you know, God, thank you. We know the answer. Now, at this point, we know, it doesn't say, but we have to know that the nation of Israel has tried everything. If they're eating donkey head, they've tried everything. They've sent their soldiers out to try to break through the siege. They've tried to sneak spies through. They've tried to sneak supplies. They have done everything. They're about to lose. We say, how are they going to fix this? And the answer seems obvious, at least to one of us. The answer is God, right? It's a Bible story. Anytime we see a problem in the Bible, we know the answer is God. The nation of Israel desperately needs God here. And I bring this up because it's amazing to me how we can see that here. All we have to do is read two verses about donkey heads and eating dove droppings, and we go, they really need God's help. It's so easy to see, and yet we miss that simple truth in our own stories. We often find ourselves at the end of our ropes, being surrounded by our problems, and we don't know what to do. When it feels like life has laid siege to our finances, we go, what do I do? How do I pay my bills? When our family or friends are struggling with addiction or illness, we go, what do I do? How do I get through this? When our marriage is on the rocks and there's no clear solution, we go, what do we do? When the future only seems bleak and there's no clear course for change, we go, where do we turn? What do we do? In every one of these situations and all the situations that are in your minds, do we turn to God? Do we seek God's will? Do we look for God's way? Do we seek God's presence for our finances, for our lifestyle, for our marriage, for our future? It's amazing to me how quick we are to see the answer for biblical stories and biblical characters. But it rarely seems to be our first response in our world today. Well, that'll help them, but I don't know what to do. Yet nothing has really changed. The answer then and the answer now is turn to God and seek Him. But not just turn to God to take away our problem. See, this is where it gets interesting. In fact, that's part of the problem. When we view God as a tool to fix the thing that's wrong. When we think we can reach into the toolbox in our own terms and our own timing, we can use a hammer, we can use the wrench, and just put it away. And that's what's gotten Israel into this particular problem. The nation of Israel has been trying to use God for decades and for generations. They turn to God and they say, we have this problem, we want you to fix it. And then as soon as God steps in and fixes it, they try to put Him back on the shelf for a later day. And it's not working. It's not going to work long term. God says, that's not who I am. God says, I'm not a tool, I am God. You need to seek me as your God, not just as a useful item. We, like the ancient Israelites, prefer to only use God, to only think about God when it's convenient for us. And very often we tend to kind of just ignore Him or give subtle nods to Him the rest of the time. And when we do that, it all leads to donkey head soup and a side of dove droppings. To be fair, that's a pretty decent summary of what a life without God looks like. And it didn't need to get this bad. This is what's astounding to me. We look at how awful the situation is and we said, it didn't have to be like this. They could have turned to God at any point in the last months and years that the siege has been going on. Just stop and kind of put yourselves in their shoes and realize we have been reading all of these accounts of Scripture. They are living it. Their great, 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 great grandparents experienced it. They are experiencing it. It's their God who split the waters of the Red Sea, and they were able to walk on dry land. It was their God who made the walls of Jericho fall down simply by marching around them. Even in recent years that they themselves have lived through, it was their God who has flooded the dry, barren desert when the army was about to dehydrate. It was their God who has brought life to the dead. It's their God who has healed leprosy. It's their God who blinded the enemy and marched them into their capital city. It's the same people. A simple siege is nothing for their God to handle. But he's not their God right now. He might be their tool. He might be something they hope to use. But they don't look at him as God. And God said, I'm not going to intervene. I'm not going to get involved in this if you don't want me as your Lord, as your Savior, and as your God. If I'm just a tool in the box, I don't need to intervene. And the same is true for us today. We need to recognize that God is a polite, respectful God. He is not going to force himself on us. He's not going to force himself into your life if you don't want him there. The walls might be falling around us, but until we earnestly desire God as God, until we seek him for who he is and not just what he can do for us, he's not going to force himself into our stories. He'll be right there ready, but until we say, God, you are God and I don't have a clue, he's not going to force himself. And what's interesting to me is God warned the Israelites. He told them up front, this is who I am. This is how I work. Joe read for us Deuteronomy 28, or some excerpts from Deuteronomy 28. It's a very long chapter, but it's an important chapter. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28. This is when the Israelites are just about to go into the promised land. And God says, this is who I am, and this is how we can work. He says, if you follow me as your God, if you follow what life with me, in relationship with me looks like, he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to help you. And he goes on for verse after verse after verse, outlining all the good blessings he wants to give them. He says, but if you don't walk with me, if you ignore me, if you reject me, if you just try to use me and put me to the side, here are all the things that will happen without me in your life. And specifically, as Joe read for us, God says, if you ignore me, if you reject me, an enemy will come and lay siege to your city. It's exactly what's happening here. But it gets worse. If you thought the food situation with donkey and dove droppings was bad, that was just the beginning. Because the story continues, 2 Kings 6, starting at verse 26, says, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried to him, help me, my lord the king. And the king replied, if the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press? Then he asked her, what's the matter? And she answered, this woman said to me, give up your son so we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so we may eat him, but she had hidden him. We've all heard the story of Hansel and Gretel, right? The nice fairy tale, cautionary fairy tale we tell our children, stranger danger, don't go eat with people who want to give you sugar, they're going to try to eat you. This is not a fairy tale. Like, I had to kind of put that into my mind this week. This is not a fairy tale, this is actual events. That these women are eating their children. They made a pact, an agreement. We're going to take turns. You cook your kid today, I'll cook my kid tomorrow. Notice, by the way, that it's not the issue that they ate their son. The woman's upset and distressed because the other lady lied and she's not sharing. Can you imagine how bad the situation is here? Can you see just how depraved things have become? Can you get any farther from God than this? Yet this is exactly what God said could and would happen without him. As Joe read this morning, it says, you will eat the fruit of your flesh and you will not share. This is exactly what God said would happen without him. This is where life goes without God, even for us. Now, to be fair, none of us, at this, as far as I know, are eating our children. But without God, this is a picture of where life is. Total depravity. Rock bottom. This is where life goes without God. And so the question is, what will it take for Joram, the king of Israel, the guy we've been seeing in all these stories, what will it take for Joram and for the nation of Israel to see that they need God? That a life on their own terms will never be enough? That a life on their own terms will never make them happy? That a life on their own terms will never be better than a life with God? This event comes close, but doesn't quite get them there. Verse 30, when the king heard this, when he heard the woman's words, he tore his robes. And as he went along the wall, the people looked and they saw that under his robes he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Joram hears this awful atrocity. He tears his robes, which doesn't sound like a huge thing for us, but this is the most profound sign of anguish and mourning that he can have in his day. To rip and just shred his royal robes and bare his chest and say, I am at a loss. I need to do something. I need to do anything to fix this, to change the course. But repenting of his sins, turning to God, is not the answer he comes to. He's in total anguish over what he's seeing, but turning to God is not his answer. And keep in mind, it's not that he doesn't know God. Just reflect on the stories we've seen him in. He has encountered God time and time again. God provides water in the desert for his army. He has encountered God time and time again. He's already acknowledged God two times here. He's acknowledging God. This is not a decision out of ignorance, out of not knowing. He knows exactly who God is, and yet he refuses to surrender his will. He refuses to admit that God's ways are better than his. But he has to do something. They've reached the lowest point possible, and so he comes up with a very intelligent answer. Let's kill Elisha. That'll have to prompt something to happen, right? Let's kill Elisha. Joram completely misplaces the blame. The root of this problem is his kingship and his leading of the people away from God. He doesn't acknowledge that. It's not my fault. It has to do with Elisha, right? Elisha is the one who is always talking for God. Elisha is the one who represents God. Elisha is the one telling us how bad we are. If Elijah can't speak anymore, maybe that'll fix our problem. And so he decides, that's it, I'm going to go get his head. Now, Scripture doesn't give us a lot of detail what happens here exactly, but he sends a messenger ahead to go get Elisha, and he follows. But by the time King Joram gets to Elisha's house, something has shifted in his mind. And I kind of wish I knew what it was. Because what he said was, let's kill Elisha. That's going to be the step towards our solution. I don't know what to do. We'll kill Elisha. That'll fix the problem. But when he gets to Elisha's house, the chapter ends with him simply saying, this disaster is from the Lord. He wants to blame Elisha. The whole way there, we're going to kill Elisha. That'll fix the problem. He gets there and all he can say is, this is all from God. He acknowledges that everything in this situation is from God and that God is not stepping in to fix his problem. Notice he never admits his need for God, nor does he actually repent or turn towards God. He simply says, this is all from God. And that's the end of the chapter. And you turn the page to chapter 7, and there's this enormous shift in the story. After all of this time, again, has it been months, has it been years? God steps in. Joram doesn't actually apparently turn to God, but in some small way he acknowledges this is from God because we've wandered far from him. And for whatever reason, that's enough. He simply says, this is all from God. I don't know what to do. And it's enough for this particular event because chapter 7 verse 1 says this, Elisha replied, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Translation, He says, God wants you to know in 24 hours, things are going to change drastically for the good. You'll be able to go and buy about 2 gallons of the very best flour for about $7.50. You'll be able to go and buy 3 or 3.5 gallons of barley for the same $7.50. You can pick flour, barley, whatever you want. One day from now, you don't have to eat donkey head. You don't have to eat dove poop. You will be able to go and get flour and barley, and you will be able to bake bread. You will be able to eat well in one day. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what takes place over the next 24 hours. And you say, how is that possible? How can you go from the lowest of lows to somewhat normal in 24 hours? How can things change that quickly, that profoundly? And the answer is God. They come to Elijah and they say, we're going to kill you. This is all of God's fault. And he says, God wants to save you. Now, obviously, there are some doubts about this promise from God. They come to kill Elisha, and they leave kind of perplexed, hopeful, and full of doubts. The same doubts, by the way, that you and I carry when we turn to God with our lives, when we go to God with our problems, with our concerns, with our issues, the exact same doubts. They have a doubt of God's power. How can God possibly change this where people are eating their own children one day and baking bread the next? How can God do something so drastic in such a small amount of time? In fact, when Elisha shares this word from God, the servant who's with the king in verse 2 says, look, even if the Lord would open the floodgates of heaven, could this actually happen? Is this even possible? God couldn't do this if he opened all his power up. Even if God pours down everything he has, this is impossible. And I think many of us have found ourselves saying the same thing. Where we look at our issue, our challenge, our concern, whatever we're facing, and we go, there's no way that God can fix this. I mean, I believe God's there. I believe God has power, but there's no way God can fix this. It's just too far gone. Despite knowing that, yeah, okay, God is all-powerful, we just know that we've discovered the one situation that he has no power over. We say, I believe God's there. Oh, yeah, he's, quote, all-powerful, but God can't fix this. And many times it's mostly because we doubt his ability, his willingness, but also I think we tend to doubt God's creativity. And they doubted God's creativity. How can God move all of these pieces here and that in 24 hours to bring that kind of outcome? Like, there's just no path forward. I can't see it. I can't see how we go from point A to point B. It's not going to work. I know many of you, like me, have been watching curling over the past 2 weeks because it's by far the best Olympic sport. If you're not familiar with curling, and you should be, but that ship has sailed, you have to wait 4 more years. Curling is essentially chess on ice. They take these 42-pound rocks, and they slide them down 100-plus feet of ice to land in a target. And the goal is you want to hit your opponent's rocks out of the target while getting yours into the target. And I've been watching a lot of curling for the last 2 weeks. My wife can tell you how much curling I've been watching. And what keeps happening in many of these matches is that the target, they call it the house, is crowded with all of these rocks. And the last person comes up to slide their rock and to try to score, to try to win the game. And I look at it and go, there is no possible way for them 100 feet down a sheet of ice to slide a 42-pound rock and get it into the center of the target and actually win. There's just no way they can do this. And then I sit there and I watch, and these guys slide it down, and the gals too, slide it down, and it goes, and it pushes every rock aside and goes right on the target, and they win. And I've sat there staring at the TV screen numerous times going, how is that even possible? I cannot see that shot. I can't see how they can see that. But they can see it. They're experts. They've been playing for years, and they see things that I can't see. And I say all this because I've realized I lack the creative imagination to see these curling shots. I just can't see the way forward from point A to point B. I can't see a way to win, but they can. And I realized if I can't see, if I can't creatively imagine how they can get a rock onto a target, why do I think that I can understand God's creative power? Why do I think that I can understand how God can do what God can do? Just look at all of the unique ways that God works throughout history, throughout Scripture. He's always doing things differently in ways that we just don't expect. Our God is a creative God, not just as he creates the world. I mean, look at the animals he's made and the creativity there. But he's creative as he brings solutions. We can almost never see the way forward until God does it. Now, we were going to look at what God does here, his creative solution, but we're going to do that next week because otherwise we'll be here till dinner time. But in our own lives, we also doubt God's creative ability to work out the problem. I'll hold you in suspense next week, till next week, to see what it is here. But we doubt in our own lives that God has the ability to create a solution. We think God can't possibly work through what we find ourselves in. Turning our lives towards him can't work for us because God, well, he doesn't understand this, right? But he is incredibly more creative than we know. And he always finds a way forward even when we don't see it. And so the Israelites doubt God's power and his creativity. We doubt God's power and creativity. And then we see they also doubted God's word. I mean, just put yourselves in their shoes a little bit here. They come to kill Elisha. He had all the reasons in the world to lie. He goes, oh no, God will fix this in 24 hours. I'm going to run away. No, he has all the reasons in the world to lie. And yet they go, Elisha has never lied before. Every time Elisha has spoken on God's behalf, it happens. God has always stayed true to his word. Again, go back to Deuteronomy 28 that we heard this morning. They are living it in real life. God says, if you go away from me, you will be laid siege to and people will eat their children. They are living God's word. They know this, or at least they should. But two chapters after that, God gives them another strong promise. Deuteronomy chapter 30, God says, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you. God tells them, if you forego life with me, if you try to do life on your own, your enemies will lay siege. You will end up eating your own children. And they go, okay, we're living this. This is exactly what God said would happen, and we're living it. God says, oh, and if you keep disobeying me, you're going to be taken away from the promised land. We see that in a few hundred years. But he says, if you turn back to me, if you do life with me, if you follow my ways, he says, I'm going to return to you. I'm going to bless you. God's word told them destruction would come, but also that blessing was possible. And they still had their doubts. We know what God has said. We just don't necessarily believe him. How well do you and I know God's word? Do we doubt his word? Do we even know God's word? And here's what we need to understand. We have innumerable resources at our fingertips today. If there's anything you want to know, what does God actually say about this? All you need to do is go type it in Google. What does the Bible say about whatever? And it's right there. We have zero excuses not to know what God says. If we want to know what he says about something, we can easily find it out today. But we doubt it actually applies to us today. How often we say, well, yeah, but that was then. That was in the Bible times. Things are different now. What God has said then can't possibly work in 2022. And yet, what do we know about God we know that he never changes. Our world might be in constant change, but God is the same. God doesn't change. His word, his promises stand firm. What he said in Scripture thousands of years ago is still true today. We can turn to him knowing what he will do because his word is true. And so we read these stories and we know exactly what the answer is for their problems. We know exactly what Israel needs to do. They need to turn to God. They need to trust God. They need to walk with God as God, not just as a tool to use. But then we have the same question and we have the same doubts they do. And suddenly we think the answers don't apply to us today. The same answer we think they need to know, well, that doesn't work for me today. We'll look at the specific miracle of God next week. But for today, we just need to see this, that the answer to literally any problem we have, step number one, and there might be numerous steps, but step number one is always turn to God and seek him as your God. Take your doubts, take your concerns, and turn to God anyway. King Joram ends up going home. He doesn't kill Elisha. He goes home, and it actually says he goes to bed. I'm not sure how he manages that, but he goes home full of doubts, yet having reluctantly kind of acknowledged that, well, God is in this situation. Now, God doesn't here, if you read what God says, he says you're going to have food in 24 hours. He doesn't promise that the larger problem will go away. It doesn't. God didn't promise that food will just rain down from the sky. It doesn't. They still have to go and buy food and use money. And again, because I was a nerd doing research, they said the prices that God promised, by the way, are not super low. They were still a bit above average. God says, you're going to have food. I'm not promising to give it to you for free. But God does promise he's going to step in. God says, I'm going to be present. I'm going to be involved. I'm going to come to your rescue. Your problems aren't going to vanish, but I will be present with you and I will help you. God doesn't promise that all of our problems will just disappear when we walk with him. God never promises that we will have everything we want and just kind of live a life without care. But he does promise that he will be with us. That a life with him will be better than the best life without him. And all it took here was to recognize that God was doing something. That was the starting point. Just to say, God is doing something here. Is God doing something in your life? Are you telling him that? Are you acknowledging his presence? Say, God, I know you're here. I don't get it, but I know you're here. That's not the end all of a life with God. There's more to it, obviously. We see that with King Joram. He has a long way to go. But he starts with this big step, simply saying, God, I know you're here. I don't really want to follow you, but I know you're here. I know you're active. I know you're doing something. He acknowledges God's presence in his life. He acknowledges on some level a need for God, and God steps in. And when God steps in, when we place our doubts on hold and we see what God will do, and then God actually comes through and does something, when God steps in, the real decision needs to be made. When God does a work in our lives, when God fixes the problem we're going through, we have to ask ourselves, am I going to trust God as my God from here on out? Am I going to celebrate what God has done and then tomorrow try to put God back in the toolbox? Or am I going to throw the toolbox away and say, God, you're God. Whatever you want, you're God. We know the answer every single time we read the biblical stories. And we see their situation and their problem. God doesn't change. The answers that we tell them are the same answers we need to tell ourselves today. Will we trust God as our God, or are we going to keep trying to use him? Much like the Israelites in Samaria, our hearts are under siege. We can try to do things our own way and end up eating donkey heads. Or we can turn to God and find complete freedom in him. And that's the choice we have to make. God, this morning we come across a story that very often I honestly just skip over. It's weird, it's strange, they're eating things I can't even begin to fathom. And yet it's a story I think you need us to begin to process for our own lives. God, I pray this morning, whatever we are facing, whatever the situation we are walking through, Holy Spirit, would you show us that you are always the answer? The first step is always turning our hearts to you as God, not as a resource, not as a tool, not as a help, but as God. That you are always the answer. Yesterday, you were the answer. Today, you were the answer forever, God. And so I pray that we would see that truth, that we would acknowledge our need for you today and simply turn our eyes to you, trusting you to be God and to do whatever you will in our lives. And we ask this today in Christ's name. Amen.